Be seated. Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your grace provision of rain, and we thank you, Lord, that when we see your creation, it reminds us of your omnipotence and your wisdom, and Father, how you design creation in an orderly fashion. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in the Word of God this morning. We pray that the believers here might listen with positive volition and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to the book of Job. Job chapter 36, 22. Job 36, 22. And in this section, and continuing on down through the end of chapter 37, Elihu finishes out categorizing the nature of God, God's creation. He catalogs many wonders in nature that shows God's greatness. And his argument is this: in view of such greatness, how can Job tell God what to do? And that's his point. Chapter 37, verse 14 to 24, Elihu tells Job to stand in awe of God and show him reverence. I want to begin by looking at and highlighting just some key words in chapter 36 and 37. And I find it helpful in your Bible if you have the ability to mark up in different colors the key words here. I have it here marked, some of the things here in creation, at least in green. But here it says, remember to magnify his work. His work. And we scroll down through the text, we'll see here that his work is repeated in the following chapter, chapter 37. Verse 7, he seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. And that's a key theme here of Elihu in this section here, God's working through creation. And then when we look down in verse 14, he exhorts Job to listen to this: O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. And then we finish out the chapter. In chapter 38, the Lord begins his quiz. And the Lord shows him and his works as well. So this really leads into the final closing of the book, when God reveals his power through creation. And so we have a lot of things about creation here in this section. And those I highlighted in the green text. So when we look at 36, for instance, beginning of verse 27, God's process of evaporation, the hydrological cycle, really we could say, water vapor going up, evaporation distilling as rain. So he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down. So we have here the rain, the clouds, and then last night, the thunder. And this is a key word here, by the way, and I was thanking God that he would illustrate my message. I thought it would happen this morning, but we certainly have a demonstration last night of thunder. We have the thunder from his canopy in verse 29. And then we have light described, but I think it's lightning, we could say. He scatters his lightning. And then we have it covers the depths of the sea. We have lightning mentioned once again in verse 32. And then verse 33, we're back to thunder. And then verse 33, the rising storm. And then we're chapter 37, verse 2, we're back to thunder. I think he mentions that five times in this section. Some scholars say this is a theophany, God appearing in a storm, or really God coming and he's setting up the actual appearance of God in chapter 38. God is appearing, he's manifesting himself in the storm, a storm theophany, we could say. Verse 37, we have thunder, verse 2. And then verse 3, we see we have lightning in verse 3. And then we have, again, thunder in verse 4. And then we have in verse 5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. Verse 5. And then he switches to the snow. Now, some scholars believe that he refers to the various seasons in creation. And for instance, the autumn season would be verses chapter 36, verse 27 to 33. So at the close of chapter 37, we have conditions of the autumn. Winter time would be chapter 37, verse 1 through 13. And then we have the heat of summer in chapter 37, verses 17 and 18. So in this section, we have the various seasons in the land of Israel. And each season, God's creation is revealed. Let's finish out here the words that describe his creation just briefly. So we have thunder in verse 5, and then we go from that to snow here in the wintertime. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. And notice we have snow, and we have the lightest to the heaviest substance as far as water vapor. We have snow, which is frozen, and that's light. It falls gently to the earth. And then we have a gentle rain in verse 6, and then we go to the heavy rain in verse 6. So going from the light to the heaviest precipitation. And then in verse 8, he briefly mentions beasts, which also, if we parallel this with God's discussion, he mentions animals. He speaks of meteorology, and also he goes to the various animals that he created to show his handiwork and power. And so just briefly, we have the beast as they hide in the wintertime and go into their dens in verse 8. And then we have the whirlwind. Of course, God introduces himself in the following chapter in a whirlwind. The whirlwind's mentioned here in verse 9. We have cold coming from the north in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we have the ice. So we see here it's obviously winter that's described here. And even studying this, I think the in the era of Job, the time of Job, probably we have a colder time than the modern day, in the modern day land of Israel. And so some say this is probably up north, but here Job is speaking all the way down south in the desert area, but he describes a cold as well. And so more than likely there was a colder period during the maybe a miniature ice age even when this was written. But he describes even lakes that are frozen over, large masses of bodies of water that are frozen. Look at verse 10. He says, by the breath of God, ice is given, and broad waters are frozen. Broad waters are frozen. So, again, the climate was probably colder at this time. Then we have here moisture, verse 11, thick clouds, verse 11, and bright clouds in verse 11. Probably clouds lit up by lightning, and that's how they appear bright. Lightning lights them up. And then he describes these things, and he breaks it down to three parts. It's kind of a summary statement, verse 13. He causes it to come for correction. God can use the weather to correct. We certainly see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, or judgment. But even for correction, he can use it for his own children, or for his land to benefit the ground, or for mercy. And God providing rain for crops to grow and for vineyards to produce. And so God uses the same weather for various purposes. And so verse 13 is a key verse in summarizing the purpose of the weather that God uses. And that's why Job should consider the wondrous works of God in verse 14. And then we have in verse 15, we have the light. Verse 16, clouds. We have verse 17, the south wind. Verse 18, God spread out the skies, and then we have light once again mentioned in verse 21, and then we have wind in verse 21, and then therefore, verse 21, men should fear him as we close out. And this would lead us into God's discussion, God's quiz of Job. So various elements of God's creation is highlighted here so that man would stand in awe of God as creator and really not question what he is doing as far as, you know, in a sense that we can trust ourselves to an all-wise God, basically. Now, let's begin back in verse 22 of 36, Job 36, 22. Behold, God is exalted by his power, who teaches like him. Here we have several attributes of God. We have God's sovereignty. God is exalted. And God is sovereign over all in the way he distills his creation. He's in charge. He's in control of the weather. And sometimes we look at weather as something just has happened haphazardly, but God is still in charge of the weather. It's part of his creation. And God can use the weather for good or evil. And I was thinking about this during that lightning storm last night, that, you know, I wonder if Kim Jong-un, God could send a lightning bolt in a certain direction or a certain storm that would prevent him from doing his evil deeds. I just thought about that. I thought, you know, God could even use something like that to stop an evil dictator. And God is sovereign, and therefore he's also omnipotent. His power, God's power displays his omnipotence. God is all-powerful, of course. And again, lightning certainly is a good illustration of that. And even lightning, the air temperature around a lightning bolt is three times hotter than the sun, surface of the sun. Can you imagine? Three times hotter than the surface of the sun. It's pretty spectacular. God's power is magnificent. And then, who teaches like him? This would demonstrate the wisdom of God. There is no one who instructs like him. So one author said this, I think it's John Hartley in his commentary on Job. He says, to encourage Job to accept God's discipline in his life, Elihu praises God's greatness and his skill as a teacher. God, being highly exalted in power, is sovereign. No one could make him change his course of action by threat, such as Job threatening of taking him to court. God is the supreme teacher. And even other passages indicate, you know, who are you to try to instruct God? And who has given God advice? I think we try to do that a lot of time. God, you need to do this instead of that, you know. And God says, I know what I'm doing. There's nothing wrong with making our requests known to God, but ultimately we have to leave the decision in his hands. And his decision is much wiser than his thoughts or higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways, and we have to rest in that. Verse 23 says, who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Like Job was trying to accuse God. We cannot accuse God of wrongdoing. God cannot do wrong. Think about that. God is just, and he does everything with fairness. God can never, ever do wrong. And this is where people sometimes get angry at God and saying, God, why did you do this and why? And we always have the question, why? And we may not understand in our human little intellect, but ultimately, God knows why, and maybe we'll realize one day why he did this instead of that. We simply need to trust him. In Deuteronomy chapter, several verses I want to look at along those lines. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And let's take a look at here. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Then we have Job chapter 8, verse 3. Job chapter 8, verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Obviously, he does not. The Almighty does not pervert justice. He's absolutely just in all his ways and actions. And then Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor hath taught him? He tried to give him advice and teach him what he should do. With whom did he take counsel, or who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Well, he's omniscient. Who can? Who showed him the way of understanding? And I like this description of the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Think about a large bucket. Take an eyedropper. Take one drop, squeeze it. Watch it go down that deep bucket. And realize that one drop of water is like all the nations of the world in the sight of God. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. Notice here, and are counted as small as the dust on the scales. Think about a scale and just a little speck of dust. The nations are like dust. And it shows how far God is above man. He says, look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. So this really shows God's supreme greatness. It's a great chapter in Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, we have some scholars have, indicated that the first 30, since 39 chapters, and I know this is kind of by coincidence, but maybe not. You know, there's 39 books of the Old Testament, right? And so Isaiah 1 through 39 depicts the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 through 66, there's 27 books of the New Testament. And there's 66 books of the Bible, by the way, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. And that's, I find it interesting. And so there we have a definite change, by the way, from chapter 40 through the end of the book. And so we have two major sections in Isaiah, and that may be simply an easy way to remember the book of Isaiah and its contents. But here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians, let's see if I'm, my verse list is all messed up, that's all right. We'll type these in. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But one thing about the believer who takes in doctrine, we have the mind of Christ. And so we can be aware of his ways to a limited degree, certainly. You know, our knowledge will never turn into omniscience. But we can learn Bible doctrine and learn his thoughts and learn his ways and heed his ways and follow him. So, the question Elihu asked, who has assigned him his ways, or who has said, you have done wrong? Now, back in our text here, in Job 36:24, he says here, remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. And think about that. We have even hymns today of his creation. Creation hymns. Back then, men have formulated hymns that deal with God's creation in worshiping and praising him. Think about the Psalms. The Psalms were originally written to be sung. And we have, they're accompanied by certain musical instruments. And although we don't know the exact modern or historical form of the Psalms, we do have some of the instruments mentioned in the book of Psalms. We do have some some of the ways it should be sung, at least the way the songs are divided. But Isaac Watts is a modern day writer who actually put every song to music. I remember there was a seminary student showed me a hymnal that had all 150 hymns of the songs put to music. And there's others who have done so as well. And so it's interesting to take directly the, there's some even modern contemporary artists who have put some of the hymns to music as well. And the psalms are meant to be sung. And so the psalms praise his creation. And we know there are several songs that magnify, especially toward the end of the book of Psalms, God's creation. And so we have to remember to magnify his work. We need to praise God and sing praises to God. We will be doing so throughout all eternity. Now, Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are also very deep. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Then they sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works. Look at that. And this is a song that will be sung throughout eternity. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. It's in the kingdom. For your judgments have been manifested. And so we're praising God for his ways, even his justice and his righteous judgments during the tribulation. This is a song that will be sung in heaven. And then this, in Revelation chapter 4, notice another song of God's greatness in the future, Revelation 4:9. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders, I think these are faithful pastor teachers. The elder is the pastor of the church, and they will be rewarded, having crowns, so they're representative, certainly. I don't think they're representative of the 24 priests of the Old Testament. I think these are representative church-age believers who are elders, they fall down. So it's a picture of the church, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. We will be praising him throughout eternity for his creative power, his creation. And that's something that we need to praise him for. He made creation to reflect his glory. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. The firmament shows what? His handiwork. In Psalm 19. To receive, he said, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. Not because of evolution or evolution, better pronunciation. By your will they exist and were created. Think about that. And that's putting God's creative power to music or hymns, which men have sung. And we'll sing throughout our eternity. Let's go and deal with the modern hymn of creation. Fairest Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. And then another hymn that we sing of God's creation. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, O praise him, alleluia. O brother sun with golden beam, O sister moon with silver gleam, O praise him, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Hopefully he was using personification here. O brother, winds, air, clouds, and rain, by which all creatures ye sustain, O praise him, alleluia. Thou rising morn in praise rejoice, ye lights of evening, find a voice. Now think about that. So we magnify the work of God's creation, and we stand in awe and fear him and respect him as creator. Now, going back to our text here, 36:25. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Which shows you that all around the world, his creation is manifest. It's evident. Now, whether man takes that evident knowledge and accepts God as creator is another thing. We know in Romans 1 they suppress the truth. The truth is there. All men, everyone has seen it. Notice that everyone has seen it. And man looks on it from afar. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, look at Psalm 19. One to four. This is a great song dealing with general revelation and then the second half, special revelation. Great song to teach that doctrine of general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Every single day, God's saying, I am powerful, I am sovereign, I am the creator, I am merciful as well. God sends rain to show his mercy, as Elihu will say later. Now, day in the day utter speech, and night in the night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. You think, what about those who've never heard? You always hear that. What about the heathen in some far off country has never heard? Well, have they heard? Yes, they have. The sound is going throughout all the world. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So there's no excuses for those who live in pagan idolatry to not to worship the one true God as creator. This information is universal. God's creation all around the globe is universal. It's evident. His handiwork and the celestial and the terrestrial creation is evident. It's clear. And then he speaks about the sun and its rising, manifest God as creator. And then we transition from general revelation. That's not enough. We know something about God and his power and his omnipotence, but we need special revelation to learn about his other element, other attributes. And so the word of God is necessary. So we move into special revelation in verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so we need the scripture as well as creation to get a full developed concept of God. God has given us the rest of the information about him and about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the scripture, the word of God. Now, everyone has seen it. Man looks at it from afar. Now, verse 26, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. The word God is great means he is exalted. And so we have the magnificence of God. God is magnificent. He's exalted above his creator. We would also say that's God's transcendence. God is above his creation. He's far above his creation. The idea we do not know him means ultimately not that we can't know anything about God. That's not true. Not that he's unknowable, but the idea is he's inscrutable. God's inscrutable. Can you ever figure out God? You would have to be God to figure out God. He's inscrutable. Who can ultimately know everything there is to know about him? But what he has revealed about his character and essence is enough for us to live a godly Christian life. God has revealed himself in his word, but he's beyond our human comprehension. Think about that. An infinite, all-powerful, I would even say Trinitarian being, It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But we believe it because the Word of God says it. And we see it. We see the evidence of God around us. So He's great, but we do not know Him. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 13:12. The Bible kind of reflects this, our limited knowledge in this passage. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And we can know things about God, but the revelation is not complete. Now I know in part, and this is before the, this is a pre-canon phase of human history. The idea the scriptures were not complete at that point. And so knowledge, prophetic knowledge was partial until John wrote the book of Revelation. And we go from partial to complete to face-to-face mature. There's three stages of knowledge here. See, the charismatics only have two, and that's where they think that the rapture is the place where we will know as we are known. But the idea here is, meaning that they think tongues are still in existence today. That's their argument. And it's only till the rapture that tongues will be removed. But he's not arguing, you know, going from partial knowledge to, you know, full knowledge. There's three stages. There's partial, mature, completion of canon of scripture, and then face-to-face knowledge. Three stages. Okay. I taught this before we went through 1 Corinthians. So tongues was the pre-canon phase. Before the completion of scripture, tongues faded out on its own, middle voice. All right. But the point is, we see in the mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. I shall know as I am known. Psalm 139, verse 6. Psalm 139, verse 6. Look at the song that says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." It is high, I cannot attain it. You know, he says, for instance, God's omniscience. "You're not a word, my tongue, but you know it all together." You know what I'm about to say. You know, you can anticipate what I have to say. "You've hedged me behind before. Your hand's laid upon me. You protect me." And this knowledge is just awesome. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. It's incomprehensible, the nature of God. It's phenomenal. God is incomprehensible in the sense that man not being able to fully understand or explain God. Any God that we could fully understand and explain would be less than what we are, and hence no God at all. Think about that. This is Robert Morey in his book on the Trinity. I'll read this again. God is incomprehensible in the sense of man not being able to fully understand or explain God. Any God that we cannot fully understand and explain will be less than what we are, and hence no God at all. You know, man is always trying to make God in his image, and that's what idolatry is. Limiting God, making it to a little image. It's almost putting God, putting the incomprehensible, magnificent God who's omnipresent into a little image made by hands. It's a joke. It really is. And it's an insult, absolute insult to the all-powerful Creator. And that's why idolatry is so condemned. It limits who God is. And that's why He's not to be represented in an image or idol made by man. Man cannot fully reflect who he is. Now, then he says, "Nor can the number of his years be discovered." Think about that. And so we go back here to Job. We see that his years cannot be discovered. Number of his days or years, it says here, verse 36, meaning that God is from eternity past to eternity future. And in the eternality of God, God has no beginning. And we can understand, I think, in one sense, God has no end. We can wrap our brains around that. But wrap your brains around God had no beginning. To me, that's hard. So if you go back before the creation of the universe, and you go back, if it's possible, time, I think, began. Actually, time is an element that began with creation. We had the rotation of the earth, by the way. Time began and God created the universe. You have infinity before that. Think about that. There's always argument whether time existed, but you have infinity before creation. So if you go back as far back in eternity past as you can go, God was there. God was there. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain it. And so I just accept it. And I think this is what Psalm 90 verse 2 is saying. Psalm 90 verse 2. Always been impressed with this verse here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth in the world, even before the creation. See, the creation is not eternal. This is very important. This is evolution, evolutionary theory now. They're transitioning from the Big Bang to now multi-universe, or this is infinity, because they know that they can't describe this creation from the idea of a beginning. That may lead to a creator God, so we can't accept that. So in modern cosmology, the Big Bang theory is kind of passé. And now they have an infinite universe. So you either have an infinite God or an infinite universe. Think about that. And so cosmologists had to change their theories now from the Big Bang to this create. That was only part of that Big Bang, or if you even accept that, that there's multi-universes, and you know, go back and where does it begin? It doesn't. Creation's always been there. You know. And that also falsifies the various elements of thermodynamics, that things decay. It's not infinite. Creation's not infinite. But God is. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting, so going back in eternity past, going forward to eternity future, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And when God spoke to Moses, he said what? I am. Wow. What's your name? I am. I'm the ever-present God. Wow. Not I was, not I will be. I am. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am. Seven times. And you know what he says in John 8? He says, ego eimi. But he says, before Abraham was, not I existed, but I am. Wow. I am deity. I am the present God. Using the same language as Moses. I am. I am. So, God's years cannot be discovered. Psalm 102, verse 24. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Think about that. Even after creation perishes, when God creates and destroys this earth, God's still there. You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. It does show you that the material creation is decaying, winding down. It's like an old suit of clothes. It's wearing out. The creation is like an old garment. And then notice, then there's a change of clothing. This is the creation of the new heavens and new earth. God will change the creation's clothes. Like a cloak, you will change them. And they will be changed. So the old garment will wear out, and God's going to say, I'm going to put a new garment on, and I'm going to create a new heavens and new earth. And the eternal God will still be there. Notice this, but in contrast to creation, you are the same. Look at verse 27. and your years, your years will have no end. This is quoted, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, the superiority of Christ above angels, there are 7 Old Testament passages that are quoted, and that's doctrine, by the way. The Bible says, you know, doctrinal type of teachings, not that style is not in the scripture. I say it is, because the Hebrew writer picks passages related to a particular subject to show a particular doctrine. He picks out 7 Old Testament scriptures, goes through them, to demonstrate that Christ is superior over angels. So that's, it was asked doctrinal teaching, you know. So here, let's look at Hebrews 1. And Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Let's jump to there here. And notice here, he argues that, you know, Jesus Christ is referenced to the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. And then he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You fold them up. They will change, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. And then he says, but which of the angels, he ever says, sit at my right hand? You can't argue that Christ is simply part of creation. Jehovah's Witness, obviously, think Christ was a high being, but he had a beginning, and he was created. And that's falsified by this text and many other passages, such as the Logos in John 1:1. In the beginning, which was in the beginning. I know it's hard to fathom. As far back as you go in eternity past, in the beginning was the Word. You have a present, the Word of God. The Word of God always existed, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you have the Word became flesh at a certain point in time in John 1:14. Deity, which is eternal, added to the second member of the Godhead, humanity. And humanity was added to deity in the incarnation. And that's another mystery. As the Bible calls it, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. God manifests in the flesh. So, here the eternality of God is affirmed all the way through the Word of God. The eternality of certainly of Jesus is affirmed. The eternality of the Spirit, eternal Spirit, the phrase is used, eternal Spirit. And so, the three members of the Trinity are deity, are God. They're separate in their persons, but one in their essence. Now, look at back in Job verse 27. Let's see, you'll go back to Job 36:27 here. Now, he speaks of the hydrological, we could say, process of evaporation and rain. And it's interesting, drawing up water. Evaporation. Scientific process of evaporation. There it is. He draws up drops of water. You know, you think of water coming down, but water going up in the air. And then it distills as rain from the mist. And then the clouds drop it back down and pour it abundantly upon man. Great process, a great cycle here. And so we have the process of evaporation. The sun evaporates water into the cloud and then forms as rain. Think of another hymn, O Worship the King. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. And think about a lot of our hymns and never reflect how they're based on the Word of God. Good hymns. Good hymns. Ecclesiastes 1:7. Ecclesiastes 1:7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet how is the sea not full? You ever think about that? To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So there's a cycle, you know, going on. You know, we have the process. The rivers run to sea, and then it cycles back and evaporates in the clouds. It rains, it goes back, and it's kind of a ongoing cycle that God created, a ongoing functioning cycle. And then we have Genesis 2:6, the Lord used the mist before rain, the days of the flood, rain up till the time of the flood, rain did not exist. There was a water vapor canopy above the earth, but there was a mist that watered the plants. Just think about if you have a sprinkler system and turn that on in the morning and mist the plants, and they have enough water to exist, even apart from, you know, during the long hot days of summer, if you want your plants to survive. Now this is unusual in this summer, it's been rainy, but usually in August it's dry as dust and over 100 every single day. You know, it's going to be 100. What's tomorrow going to be? 100, 101. What's the next day? 100, hot, dry. Just repeat the cycle for the whole month. But usually water your plants, and we have a misting system that we have. It's nothing fancy, nothing underground, but just go to Lowe's and buy the little stakes and put the lines together, lay it out, and just put it, hook the hose, turn it on, goes all the way around the house. Great setup. I got tired of going out there. When Penny was gone a few years ago, I had to go out and take a hose and water all the plants, water. As I forget this, we're going to do it automatically. We're going to set on the timer. I don't even have to turn the little thing on. Just put on a timer there. Let it do itself. Wonderful. Like I said, I hate gardening. I told you why before. I don't have a green thumb at all. Now, the point is here that God waters the earth through rain and also mist. It distills as rain from the mist. Then, in verse 28, the clouds drop down and pour abundantly upon man. This would be precept or rain. And God takes what is evaporated and goes into the clouds and pours it back for the purpose of man, for his benefit. And then verse 29, let's look at Job 36:29. He said, indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Now, I thought, what is the spreading of clouds? And I thought, you know, you could see some of it yesterday when, if you look toward the south, if you were in May Friday, I think I saw some of this. You saw a line of storms developing in the south, and you see a whole line of thunderheads forming, and they're growing. They're growing, expanding. The clouds are expanding. And they can expand quite rapidly in the summer. And therefore, rain is accumulating and then finally distilling upon the ground. So the clouds spread out. And it could mean the multiple type of clouds, too. Some say the various structures of clouds are mentioned here. You know, higher clouds, the middle clouds, the lower clouds, they're all different cloud types that are around the world. And so God spread these clouds out, and they form a purpose. Can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? So possibly here, the rise of the clouds in a thunderstorm spreading out. Cumulonimbus here from the Latin, cumulus and nimbus, is a dense towering vertical cloud associated with thunderstorms and atmospheric instability, forming from water vapor carried by powerful upward air currents. And the thunder that flows from these clouds are mentioned. And so I think this is the building of a thunderstorm. He transitioned into the thunder from this point. So I think the spraying of the clouds would be the building of the clouds into a thunderhead, thunderstorm. And then he says, notice the spreading of the clouds transitions into what? Thunder. The thunder from his canopy, from up above. And so he mentions here thunder at the end of this chapter and beginning of the next five times. I think we have it highlighted here. The verses are Job 36:29. We see thunder there. And we see it in verse 33. His thunder declares it. And then we have repeated in 37 verse 2, hear attentively the thunder of his voice. And then the next few verses, verse 3, we have here, He sends it forth under the whole heaven, and then the thunder, and then it roars in verse 4. He thunders with his magic voice. And then verse 5, God thunders with his majestic voice. Oh, God thunders marvelously with his voice. Notice that, verse 5. So he really emphasizes a thunder here this section here. So we have the updrafts, the rising, spreading of clouds, and then the thunder from his canopy. Look, verse 30, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. I think this refers to the lightning lighting up the dark skies and illuminating everything around it. One translation, I believe, has it that way. I'll see if my the NLT. Let's take a look at the NLT in verse 30. And he says here, see how he spreads a lightning around him and how it lights up the depths of the sea. So even the sea is lit up because of the lightning. It lights up the depths of the sea. And so lightning really lights everything around it. He scatters a lightning around, and everything is lit. Now, verse 31, along with that verse in the following chapter, tells us part of the purpose of this. For by these he judges the peoples. Now, twofold purpose here. Judgment and blessing. Think about that, side by side. God can use the weather and even a thunderstorm to judge or to bless. And he judges these, his people. But yet, verse 31, he gives food in abundance. He gives food in abundance. And so it shows to the I think, and this is amazing when you think about it, the weather shows both sides of God's character. If we would divide, and I know, you know, it's hard to do, divide God's essence into two sections, but when you think about, on the one hand, God is just and he's righteous and he's holy in his essence. And then on the other side of the coin, we know that God is merciful and kind and gracious and loving. Both sides of his character are reflected in the weather. You ever think about that? In the past, historically, God has used storms and floods and whirlwinds and tornadoes and all kinds of things to judge mankind. That certainly doesn't mean that everyone who's struck by these things are deserving of God's wrath. Please understand that. You know, just because a tornado hits someone's house, say, well, those evil sinners there, those wicked people, my neighbor's next door, didn't hit me, you know. Well, be careful, be like Job pretty soon when a whirlwind hits him. So Job was affected by that as well, being righteous. But the point is, though, God can use these things in judgment, but he can also use it to bless. God distills, sweetly distills, as hymn writer says, the dew and the rain to give man food to eat. It's a blessing. It's a blessing and provision from God, showing God's mercy. You know, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Think about that. Even the unjust, this is called logistical grace. God's logistical grace. The rain falls on the just and unjust alike. For by these he judges the peoples. Now, example, universal flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God used that, the weather, to judge mankind. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And what about during Pharaoh's day? Exodus 9:23. Did not God use the weather in that time to judge? Exodus 9:23. Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And so there was hail and fire mingled with, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both men and beasts. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. But notice the direction here. This is amazing. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. He directed the weather. He directed the weather specifically, geographically. So Egypt would have hail. Land of Goshen, no hail. Interesting. And then he gives food in abundance. Look at Psalm 104. On the flip side of the weather, the positive side, the positive benefit for man. Psalm 104, verse 13. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. He goes on to describe the trees there and the provision that God has made for man in his creation. So there's a positive benefit. He gives food. God uses nature both to judge and to bless. In Matthew 5:45, we quoted earlier, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. And then verse 32, let's finish the chapter here. Back in our text here in Job 36. He covers his hand with lightning and commands to strike. Now I know this is kind of a poetic way of looking at things, but you know, it's almost like, you know, was it Thor that had the lightning bolts? Just shh. And it's God who, you know, commands it. Boom. One over there. Boom. Over there. Commanded to go over there. And so it's picturing God directing the weather, God directing the lightning, and God sending it wherever he wants. And so God is directing it. He commands it to strike. God commands it to strike. And so he's in charge of it. So a figurative way of saying God shoots forth lightning and can strike from God's hand with precision. Now look at 2 Samuel 22:15. He sends out his arrows and scatters them. What are the arrows? Lightning bolts. And he vanquished them. God sends out his arrows and vanquishes his enemies. And then we have here, look at verse 33, going back to our text here in Job. His thunder declares it. Now, very interesting. What occurs first? Lightning. Thunder occurs after the lightning. Notice that. The thunder sounds out after the lightning strike. Now, why do we have a difference in the appearance of lightning and the sound? Why is there a delay? Well, obviously because the speed of light is much faster than the speed of sound. Speed of light is high, and I think in my notes I looked up the speed of sound, and I think 1 second, or the speed of light, 1 second, light can go around the earth 7.5 times. So just boom, boom, light's been around the earth 7.5 times. To the moon and back, less than 3 seconds. Think about how fast light travels. Less than 3 seconds, light can go to the moon and back. Now, thunder's pretty fast. In about 5 seconds, it can move a mile. Close to 5 seconds. And so that's why when lightning strikes, you count 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. I was doing that last night. I was laying in bed. 1,001, 1,000. Wow, that was close. And all of a sudden, then you're really worried when the lightning and thunder simultaneously happen. Like this big flat wham. It's like, wow. blew out my neighbor's transformer or whatever, hit the shed in the backyard. But lightning is a lot faster, the speed of light, than sound of thunder. But here this is accurate. Thunder declares it. The thunder announces the lightning's presence, we could say. The storm announces his indignant anger. Even cattle sense the approaching storm. Isn't that interesting? And even I've watched these films, these storm chasers, and filming tornadoes, and they film the cows, and they're all kind of nervous, and they know something's up. Something's not right, and they get kind of disturbed, and they move in different directions. They can sense the weather. Even what we call dumb animals can sense the weather and its approach, and it disturbs them. So God's creation, just a taste of this, we'll continue that and more of this in chapter 37. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for your magnificence and greatness. We see it all around us. We hear it. It's declared in nature. And Father, you are the God of creation. And you have fearfully and wonderfully made us as the pinnacle of your creation. You made us to observe, to listen, to learn, to worship and praise you. And help us to make these observations of your creation and in turn honor you for who you are. Not doubt you, not question you, not wonder why, but appeal to your wisdom. Because your thoughts is far above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. I pray that we might rest with confidence in your plan for our life. Help us to be obedient to your plan and purpose. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.